This morning we will conclude our series called Better Than Biscuits, which has focused upon Acts chapters 3 and 4. We kick things off by viewing the first miracle of the church, a lame man healed outside of the gate that led directly into the temple. This was a very important gate to the Jewish people, as well as Christians, through the centuries. It had several names: the Eastern Gate, the Gate of Mercy, the Golden Gate, along with the gate called Beautiful, as it is recorded in our story in Acts. This gate plays a central role in Scripture and in prophecy. This is the gate that the Christ child would have entered through as an 8-day-old infant, carried in his mother's arms, as he was greeted by Simeon and Anna as they prophesied, holding the baby Jesus in their arms. This is the gate in which Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, entering Jerusalem, the city of the king, as messianic royalty, while the people shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, the large Corinthian gate that was decorated with gold and silver has long since been gone, destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, melted down, no doubt, for its great value. Jesus himself prophesied this event, recorded in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." Josephus, the great historian of the time, was an eyewitness to this event, recording it as follows. "Now, as soon as the Roman army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, Titus Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple." This gate has sparked much emotion over the years. The Byzantine Empire, led by the Eastern Church, rebuilt the temple and its gates in the 6th century. And this is how it looks today. If you notice, the place where the gate once stood is now sealed shut. The gate was closed in the year 810 by the Muslims, then reopened in 1102 by the Crusaders. After defeating the Crusaders in 1187 and gaining control of Palestine and the city of Jerusalem, Saladin, the first Sultan of Egypt, sealed it shut once again. And then the gate called Beautiful was ultimately sealed shut in 1541. It's been that way ever since. Why all the fuss about this gate? Open, closed. It's been fought over for centuries. Well, as I said, this gate is an important part of biblical history and prophecy. It carries with it messianic importance. The gate was sealed shut with tons of cement in 1540 by Suleiman the Magnificent, the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire. Suleiman's reasons for sealing the gate with thick cement are rooted in the fact that he was aware of the Jewish scripture that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem through the gate, and he attempted to thwart those plans. Not only did he seal the gate shut with a 16-foot-thick wall, he also put a Muslim cemetery in front of the gate, believing that no Jewish holy man would defile himself by walking through a Muslim cemetery. He was determined to stop biblical prophecy from taking place. But he was 1,500 years too late, because Palm Sunday had already occurred. Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9, that said, "Rejoice, O daughter Jerusalem. Rejoice, for your king comes to you, riding on a donkey, That was already fulfilled on Palm Sunday. The opening and closing of this gate has always been about thwarting the purposes of God, the God of Holy Scripture. And so this first miracle, this living parable of the healed lame man and the aftermath of it that took place at this gate, paints a picture of our world today in more ways than one. For it shows not only God's great power to heal our sick condition, but mankind's rebellious nature to thwart his plans. This morning we continue with this event and the fallout found in Acts chapters 3 and 4. Last week we saw how the focus shifted from the man who was healed to the men whom God used to bring it about, Peter and John. The lame man was the attention getter for the even greater event that happened afterwards. As the crowd gathered, Peter preached the second sermon recorded in the church. His first sermon was on the day of Pentecost. Well, this second sermon laid out the cold, hard facts to the people who earlier rejected Jesus and nailed him to the cross, but now has risen from the dead. And in the power of his name, and his name alone, the lame man who had been a fixture of the landscape for decades was immediately made healthy and whole as he leaped for joy in his newfound life. No longer would people look down on him. No longer would he be kept from the temple as an unclean person. No longer would he have to sit and beg. He had new life. As a result of this second sermon that Peter preached, many were beginning to respond to his message, seeing the convincing proof of the power of God behind it. And so at this point, the bigwigs insert themselves into the story. The bigwigs were the Sadducees, the priests, the elders, Annas the high priest, and the captain of the temple. They were not happy to see the status quo being upset in their little world of power. They didn't like all the commotion that happened after that miracle. Let's pick up where we left off as we begin with Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick and are being asked how this man has been made healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. And when they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What do we do with them? For it's obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We can't deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. So from the get-go, in the life of the early church, which was only weeks old at this point, she received her first instance of persecution, her first arrests, her first threats, her first imprisonments. The first miracle led to the first persecution. You might say that these religious authorities were the first who tried to close the beautiful gate on the church, to thwart the purposes of God, to keep people from entering into the kingdom of God, to thwart those who were called to spread the good news of the gospel, making a way for people to enter through the gates of paradise, heaven, eternal life in Christ. The Sadducees were those who did not believe in the resurrection. First of all, why even be religious if you don't believe in the resurrection? I could never figure that out. It made no sense to me. Just go party on, Garth, if there's no resurrection. As ignorant and as other world religions are, they all at least believe in some kind of afterlife, reincarnation. I mean, come back as a dog or a bird or something. It's better than nothing. Reach nirvana. 72 virgins awaiting for you if you give yourself as a martyr. Everybody hopes for something. But the Sadducees seem like a special kind of stupid to me. It's like, what's the point? So you can imagine how this sermon that Peter preached to the people that day cut them to the quick, because it went against everything that the Sadducees believed. Jesus is the resurrected Savior of the world for those who call upon Him and trust in Him. They preached that this man who was lame was made whole by the name of Jesus, the one you crucified but rose from the dead. Not only that, many of the people were believing in what Peter had to say to them. The story says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. I mean, that's every preacher's dream, to have 5,000 people respond at once to your message. I mean, I'd take that for a lifetime. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost responded to Peter's first sermon. And now 5,000 respond to his second sermon. Peter's preaching is anointed and on fire. It's full of conviction. And that's the true basket of biscuits in this story. You see, we start with a lame man for over 40 years. A sad and tragic situation. And we end up with a lame man leaping and walking and praising God, receiving new life, and 5,000 people being saved by the blood of Christ. That was the power of Pentecost at work. God showing that just like the cross, only He can put such value and meaning into suffering. One would think that that would be cause for everyone to rejoice there. But it says the Sadducees and all the others who controlled things in the temple were annoyed. If you're annoyed after a lame man who has been that way since birth miraculously receives strength in his legs and can walk and leap and praise God, and then 5,000 people receive salvation in Jesus' name, if you're annoyed about that, you have issues. Their issue, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, was always about power and control and recognition. It was always about envy and jealousy, wanting to stay the king of the mountain in Jerusalem, when in reality another true king was worthy of honor and praise, not them. The name of Jesus was a threat to their name of importance. So rather than repent, they chose to revolt. That's usually how it is for the individual in this world. You will either repent or you will revolt. The world's been acting that way towards the church ever since, trying to close the gate called beautiful so the name of Jesus may be hindered and stopped. But Peter once again shows the church for all ages to come how she must stand up to such opposition. First, he preaches with all boldness. The church needs to be bold in our world, not cowering behind closed doors. No shying away from speaking the name of Jesus, even when you're told to be quiet. Peter was not intimidated. He didn't shy away from them. Instead, he tells them the truth, whether they want to hear it or not. Not out of spite, but out of a sincere heart, filled with God's love. Listen again to some of the words he speaks to them. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick and are being asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Preaching like that must have hit them right between the eyes, and they did not like it. The Holy Spirit gives us courage. Here's Peter facing off with the same people he ran from, the same people that nailed his Savior to the cross. And he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells them the truth of the gospel, even knowing that his life was at risk. A message that can be great joy to some will also be a great annoyance to others. But no matter what, we obediently speak the truth about Jesus. Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's nothing that will bring about persecution more than a church that tells the truth. A church that shines a light upon this clear, straight, and narrow path that Scripture talks about. The world does not want to hear there's only one Savior. Most of the world does not even think they need a Savior. But we speak it with a motivation of love and kindness and care for the lost, knowing that even when we do so, we will stir up a hornet's nest of persecution. What Peter's preaching is doing now is simply beginning to stir up another batch of biscuits. When one keeps reading in the book of Acts, they'll realize that this first instance of persecution is simply a prelude to an all-out war against the church that is soon to come. It will not be long until the church will also have its first martyr. And he too, Stephen that is, will say as he dies and is being stoned, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. But God just keeps baking something better than biscuits. The world keeps persecuting, thwarting, rebelling, throwing all kinds of distasteful things the church's way, and God just keeps using those actions against the church to come up with something better than biscuits in the end. When full-blown persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, God used it to scatter his children to the four corners of the earth. They set up shop in Antioch, and it became a base for missionary journeys. Then the opposition sent a very zealous and motivated man, whose name was Saul. His mission was to eliminate the church. Kill them. Lock them up. Do whatever it took. But God then transformed him into the greatest missionary, apostle, and evangelist the church has ever known. The Apostle Paul. A man who'd go on to write 2/3 of the New Testament. God knows how to cook things up from distasteful circumstances and then make things come out smelling good. Remember, it takes heat to make biscuits. And it also takes heat to make a testimony. Our job as the church is to not worry about what the world can do to us. Listen to this verse again. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. So it all comes down to this. We fear God, not man. We listen to God rather than to those who threaten us and attack us and belittle us. We're motivated by a spirit of love and courage rather than a spirit of fear and doubt. And no matter what happens, we can be confident that God will always be cooking up something better than biscuits to the glory of his name. Amen.